Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller explores how we can know God more deeply through the practice of prayer. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for email updates that will encourage you with more gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll send you a free prayer resource written by Dr. Keller called Beyond the Daily Devotional. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/beyond.
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
The polls tell us that great numbers of people today say that though they're not religious, though they are not interested in institutional religion, going to church or synagogue, etc., they value spirituality. They're spiritual. They value spiritual connection. Because of that, we are looking at, each week, most of the fall, at case studies out of the Bible of both prayer and spiritual encounter. Last week, we looked at one psalm out of the greatest stack in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the greatest stack of model prayers. It's in the Psalms. Today we're looking at the greatest stack of model prayers in the New Testament, which is in the epistles of Paul. Paul's letters are filled with prayers, and it's probably the biggest single stash of prayers that'll help us and help us understand how to do this in the New Testament. Last week, the psalm we looked at, Psalm 88, had a message that was, though not contradictory, completely the opposite of this prayer and message, and I'm going to look at that contrast in a moment. But the message of this particular prayer is that you should expect and seek profound, life-changing spiritual experiences of the love and joy of God. You should expect and seek profound, life-changing spiritual experience of divine joy and love. And the text here, if we take a look and study the passage, we're going to see why we need it, what that life-changing spiritual experience is, and how to receive it. Why we need it, what it is, and how we should receive it. Okay, let's look at it. Three, one, two, three. First of all, why we need it. If you remember, and keep in mind, that this is a prayer for Christians, that Paul has written the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, to a lot of churches in a particular region of Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And because he was writing to a number of Christians, he's praying for Christians. And when you realize that, there's a number of puzzles immediately that confront us in this prayer. So, for example, in verse 16, he prays that Christ will dwell in their hearts. See that? Except in chapter 2, verse 22, he's just said that Christ is already indwelling them, that through the Holy Spirit, every person who becomes a Christian has Christ indwelling them. Or in verse 18 and 19, he says, I pray that you'll know the love of Christ. And yet there are plenty of places in the Bible, for example, 1 John 3 and 4, it says you're not even a Christian if you don't believe in and trust in the sacrificial saving love of Christ. So all Christians are indwelt by Christ. All Christians know the love of Christ. And then lastly, he's praying for that we be that Christians be filled with all the fullness of God. And even that, in chapter 1, he says all Christians who are united to Christ by faith are filled with the fullness of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says the same thing. They are filled with the fullness of God. Why is Paul praying fervently that his Christian friends get what he says elsewhere emphatically they already have? Class, what's the answer? There's only one possible answer. That it's one thing to believe in and trust the love of Christ. It's another thing to experience the love of Christ in your inner being. And that inner being means your heart of hearts, the very center of your consciousness and personality, the very center of your identity, what makes you who you are. It's one thing to know and to trust the love of Christ. It's another thing to actually experience these things and to experience it in your inmost self. Very different things. So, to give you an example, it would be possible for you to inherit a huge amount of money and to know and be told that this money is not only legally yours, but it's been put in account for you. So there it is. And yet on a particular night, you may find that either because you have no checkbooks or you don't know the ATM code and all the banks are closed, that on a particular night, you will be as cold and as hungry as if that money wasn't there. It's legally yours, but on that night, it's not existentially and practically yours. You can't, it doesn't affect the way you actually live. Now, the fact that Paul is praying fervently, bowing the knee, the fact that Paul is praying fervently for Christians to get what they already have tells us two things, and they're really important things, two implications of this. First of all, since he's writing to all these Christians and he's praying for all of them, what he's actually saying is this is the ordinary situation. This is the ordinary situation for most of us. And that is that we are not affected by what we actually know to be true and what really is true of us in Christ. We're not really that shaped by it. We're not that affected by it. We don't know it experientially and existentially and practically. So, for example, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, I use this illustration often because I want this to be second nature to you too. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was counseling, he was a pastor in Britain, when he was counseling troubled Christians, Christians that were struggling, they were anxious, they were insecure, they were unhappy, at some point he would suddenly surprise them by saying, well, let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? Are you really a Christian? And the person would be taken aback, and they would usually say, well, I'm trying. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones would always come back and say this. He would say, you show me that you really don't understand the first principle of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's not saved by his or her works, not relying on his or her performance, not standing on your performance before God or before other people or even before your own self. A Christian is someone who is saved because of what Jesus Christ has done. And therefore, being a Christian is a standing. It's a status first. You either have it or you don't. You're not saved through trying. Now, if the person says, oh, yeah, I knew that, that would be one thing. See, if the person says, I hadn't heard that, then they hadn't heard the gospel. But if the person says, oh, I knew that, Lloyd-Jones is not then. And when a person says, oh, I understand, that's right, justification by faith, not works. I know that. I'm sorry. See, when a person says that, Lloyd-Jones has not revealed that the person's not a Christian. What Lloyd-Jones has revealed is that here's a person in which the love of Christ, the saving, sheer grace and love of Christ, is not spiritually operative. It's not in the inner being. It wasn't their instinct. And it's not affecting them. In other words, the unbelievable implications of being absolutely loved and accepted in the sight of the Father because of the work of the Son. It's not shaping the emotions. It's not, you're not thinking out the incredible implications. It hasn't revolutionized because you haven't experienced it in your inmost self. That's the normal situation that we live in. That's why Paul can pray for everybody like that. But not only that, he bows the knee. Now, if you read the Old and New Testament, you'll see that ordinarily people in the Bible pray standing. That was the ordinary posture. So Jesus says, you know, in Mark chapter 11, when you stand praying and you remember you got something against somebody, forgive them, and so on. That was ordinary. Now, people did bow the knee, but when they bowed the knee, it meant unusual intense emotion. And so when Paul says, I bow the knee that you get this, And when Paul's praying for people who surely in those days were in all kinds of dangers, there was sickness, there was disease, there was always constant warfare. People were in danger from robbers, danger from armies, danger from invasion, danger from disease and pestilence. And this is the only thing he prays for them. It's this. This is the one thing they need. See, here's what Paul is saying. You think this morning, some of you, that your big problem is a financial problem. That somehow if that was set straight, you'd be okay. You think, some of you, that your big problem is a physical problem or it's a relational problem. And Paul says, you're wrong. If you had this, you could handle all circumstances. You need this more than anything. This is what you need. This is the big need in your life. Do you see the need for bringing the love of Christ into your inner being, and that though you may be a Christian and though you may believe all the right things, I knew that. You don't know it. That's the point. That's the big need. That's the big need for most all of us. That is the biggest need we have. And before leaving this first point, this is what we need, and this is why we need it. Let me now go back to the contrast. I have deliberately put this text after last week's text. I'm looking at Ephesians 3 deliberately the week after Psalm 88. Now, this is Redeemer. It's New York. People come and go. So there's a number of you who haven't been. You didn't hear the sermon on Psalm 88, or you didn't get into that text. I don't like to play this game and say, well, you really need to get last week's sermon. I hardly ever do that. But you actually, it would help. It would help. And I'll tell you why. Let me just take 1 minute on this. The message of Psalm 88 is that if you're a believer, you can do everything right in your life and still experience sustained times of spiritual dryness and darkness where God is not real to you and his favor and presence are almost completely absent. And you have to be faithful and obey and live your life without any sense of his inner, any sense on the inside of his reality, without any feeling of his presence. And that you should expect those dry times and you should expect those dark times. And one of the reasons is because there are some aspects of spiritual growth that can only happen. They can't happen otherwise. It's only in those times where God feels totally absent that you'll learn certain things about your heart. And there's no other situation in which that'll happen. And there are some ways in which we have to rely on the grace of God, the grace of God, that will only happen in those situations and we wouldn't understand otherwise. So we have to expect and experience long periods of God's absence, long periods of spiritual dryness and darkness. But this text does not contradict that at all. But it also says you also cannot change, you also cannot really become the person God means for you to be without sometimes experiencing incredible joy, incredible love, and incredible sense of his presence. He's got to be so real to you that it's overwhelming. Now, these texts are trying to say you have to experience and you have to expect both kinds of times in your life. And you'll never be the person God wants you to be unless you do. And you'll never even navigate life unless you expect and experience both these kinds, because that's the way life is. And what scares me a bit after 35 years in ministry now is that virtually all churches prepare its people for one or the other, but never both. You see, some of us churches and ministers tend to be the truth word people. And we put the emphasis and you obey, you're faithful, and we're kind of nervous about the spiritual stuff and all those high experiences. And we do not ask people to expect and seek enormously high, deep experiences of God's glory and joy and love. Because that's not important. So we don't lead people to expect that. On the other hand, you've got churches that are big on the spirit. They're big on the experience. And they lift up and they say, oh, you know, you have to know Christ, you have to experience his power and his anointing. But they do not lead people to expect long periods of spiritual dryness and darkness. And when people experience it, they say, well, you're not confessing your sin or something that shouldn't be happening. Yes, it should. Can we be a community, a church community, in which our spiritual direction is nuanced enough, biblical enough, to say you're going to have to expect and experience both? I hope we can be. So there we need it. That's the first point. Secondly, though, now let's, what is this? You say, please describe it more. We can't define this. experience, but we can certainly try to describe it so you have a better idea of what it is. The best way to describe it is to look at the three petitions. There's actually three petitions in the text. Three things Paul's really asking for. The first one is in verse 16, where he says, I pray out of his glorious riches that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, we've already said something about this. Inner being is a synonym for heart. And in the Bible, one's heart is not the seat of the emotions. The heart, according to the Bible, is the control center of the entire personality. It's your basic commitments. It's the things you most hope in. It's the things that you most base your happiness and joy on. And whatever those most foundational faith assumptions and commitments are, they affect everything. They affect both mind, will, and emotions. They determine what thoughts make sense to you rationally and what feelings move you and what actions you will actually do. And so the inner being is the seat of the whole person, mind, will, and emotions. And the first prayer is that the Holy Spirit will come in and strengthen it, empower it. To do what? Okay. That's first petition. Petition two. To grasp and know. You see? That he may, say, in other words, through he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that you may have power, there it is again, down to verse 18, to grasp how high and wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love, to grasp and to know. Now, what is going on here? It's this. The power that comes into your inner being is a power to grasp and know the love of Christ. Do you say, don't all Christians already know the love of Christ? No. Yes. And that's the point. Paul even gets that ambiguity across when he says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And here's the idea. Here's an illustration. In every marriage, at some point, at least one partner says to the other something like this. I know we're married, but I don't feel married. In fact, I don't even really doubt your love for me, but I don't feel your love for me because you're not expressing your love for me in a way that consoles and comforts and delights me. See, I know I'm married. I don't feel married. I know I'm loved. I don't feel love. Now, when Paul says, I'm praying that the Spirit will empower your inner being to know the love of Christ, he is not saying, I pray that you're going to understand the concept of Christ's love, but that you're going to experience the actuality of Christ's love, Christ's actual love. This is actually praying this. I'll say it twice because here's the definition. This is an inward experience through which Christ becomes as real to you as any other person, if not more so. This is an inner experience by which Christ becomes as real to you as any other person, even more so. So that his love and approval is more real, more affecting, more sweet, more important than your parents' love or your children's love or professional acclaim. It's more important than financial status. It's more important than professional achievement. More. So all those things become relativized and become less important to you. You're less insecure about them. They don't drive you as much. You're not as anxious and upset if you're losing them. Because you're actually experiencing the actual love in your inner being every bit as much as you experience an individual person's love, a human person's love. It's an inner experience through which Christ becomes as real to you as any other person, if not more so. And that is absolutely critical. Look, I can prove it. I can prove this. This experience sometimes can be so high and great that you never forget it. Or it can be kind of mild. It comes and it goes. As I just tried to say, in comparing this to Psalm 88, nobody has this all the time. And nobody even has it. Nobody has it at least every other day, or every 2 days, or every 3 days, forever. Never. And yet, it's real, it's possible, and it's available. My four favorite examples of this, and I'm not going to read you the long, even though I actually have a couple quotes that I put in the reflection. Let me give you four examples, four different fairly famous people. Dwight Moody, an American evangelical 19th century minister. George Whitefield, a British Anglican priest. Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher, 16th century. And Teresa of Avila, a Carmelite, a Roman Catholic nun, the 16th century. Read their journals and read their diaries, and you'll be shocked. Dwight Moody had been praying for more of God, and he was walking along the streets of New York City in the late 1850s, and he said, suddenly God came down in a way I've never forgotten, and I started to experience so much love being poured into my heart, I had to ask him to stop. If you read the journals of George Whitefield, which is like his diaries, or they were public diaries, though, he often found that when he started praying at night, he started to experience God's love poured into his heart in such great amounts that he couldn't get to sleep, and he used to say, please stop, or I'm got to get some rest. When Blaise Pascal died, the great philosopher, one of the great minds and intellects in history, French philosopher, they found sewed into the lining of his coat a diary entry, an experience that happened for 2 hours midnight to about 2 a.m. One night in 1654, in which he experienced the love of God as a fire. And he never again doubted the reality of God or his own assurance of salvation and love of God. And he describes it in incredibly powerful words. And he sewed it in the lining of his coat because he always wanted to be near his heart. Changed his life forever. And Teresa of Avila, I put it in your bulletin, but Teresa of Avila talks about it in the same way. Actually, I'll just read what she says, basically. She says, the consolation, the sweetness, the delight were incomparably greater when she actually had this experience than she had experienced in previous prayer. This prayer was a glorious foolishness, a heavenly madness. I was bewildered and inebriated in his love. My soul desired to cry out and was beside itself. It could not bear so much joy. It's the same experience. It's the same person that they're knowing. Different genders, different spiritual traditions, different cultures, different generations, different temperaments. It doesn't matter. It's for everybody. You must seek it. You can have it.
Prayer is a powerful way to have a personal experience with God. But how can we establish a stronger and more effective prayer life? In the book, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, Tim Keller delves into the many facets of this everyday act. Through biblical exposition and specific prayers, he shows us how to establish a regular practice of personal and powerful prayer. Dr. Keller's book on prayer is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, there's a third petition. I just got to say this is very important. This is the spiritual. If the Spirit empowers your inner being so that abstract concepts of Jesus' love come into your inner being and affect you from the center, then the last thing it says is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That seems over the top and kind of esoteric, but actually in the New Testament, the term fullness of God almost always means a pattern of life. Fullness of life. And what Paul's saying is, here's how you know that you haven't just had an emotional experience, but that you've actually begun to experience the love, the actual love of Christ in your inmost being. It changes the way you actually live. See, look, we ministers, let me just tell you a secret. We ministers, at the end of a sermon, if we see somebody weeping, it makes us feel good. Now, don't just try to make me happy, you know. I'll bring an onion, make Tim feel good, you know. No, don't do that. On the other hand, you know what? If you weep and you're moved, and then you go out into your life, and you know, and everybody else knows, you're just as insecure, you're just as anxious, you're just as driven, you're just as greedy, you're just as needy, then you haven't actually had this experience. It hasn't happened in the inmost being. That's not fullness of life. It hasn't affected you mind, will, and emotions, because if you actually experience Christ in your inmost being, it changes the way you live gradually, but permanently. And that is what we're talking about. So that's why we need it, and that's what it is. But now lastly, how do we receive it? And if we look at the passage, we can cull out of it four very practical ways in which we can receive this. And I'll just tell them to you quickly, because they actually form a single thought and break it down. You have to do this, through prayerful seeking and aggressive wrestling, communally and Christocentrically. Prayerful seeking and aggressive wrestling, communally and Christocentrically. First of all, most brief of all, I'll say here, is prayerful seeking. See, keep this in mind. When Paul gets to this, Paul knows that it's not enough just to know the love of Christ with your mind, but it has to be brought into the very center of your being. He says it's the biggest problem for most Christians is that these things that we know and they're true of us are not subjectively, existentially active and operative. Why didn't he say, here, do these five or six things? It's a prayer. It's not a set of how-tos, is it? It's a prayer. Why? Because this is a gift, ultimately. This is not, you just can't push buttons here. It's a gift. And you have to pray for it, and you have to seek it, and you have to seek it. Hudson Taylor, the great 19th century missionary to China, after he died, it was found that he had a bookmark in his Bible and a bookmark in his which is a Bible that he read, and it was pretty clear that on this bookmark there was a little verse that he prayed every day. Every day. And the first line of the verse went like this: Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. Every day, probably many times a day. Now look, you can look at it and say, ah, that's kind of drippy poetry. You know, you're New Yorkers, so you can do better. Okay, go get your own poem. That's all. Write your own poem. Find your own verse. But you've got to have some radioactive prayer that as you pray it, you sense something happening. I'll tell you what it is. A sense of God's absence is a sign of his presence. To long for the presence of God is to some degree to experience that you are not capable of lusting after this on your own. It's if right now you're starting to say, I want this, I don't have this, I want this, Jesus is very close, or you wouldn't. So first of all, you have to pray, prayerful seeking. But secondly, aggressive wrestling. And this is the counterpoint to prayerful seeking. See, prayerful seeking is recognizing a certain passivity, that ultimately I've got to receive this. But aggressive wrestling is the other side, and it is extremely important. And most spiritual traditions tend to be overly assertive or overly passive, and I don't want you to be either. I want you to be both, and here's why. The word grasp is an amazing word. He says, I want you, through the power of the Spirit, to have power, see, power, to grasp the love of Christ, how wide and high and long and deep, to grasp. The word grasp is a really weird Greek word. In fact, it's actually hard. It literally means to grasp. Listen, it's a word that means to overtake someone, wrestle them to the ground, and rob them. It was a word that was used, when it's used corporately, it means to sack and plunder a city and take all its wealth. What is Paul talking about? He's not saying that we're supposed to wrestle to the ground and rob God, but we're supposed to wrestle to the ground and rob the truths, the doctrines, and the texts about God. See, here's a text that says, Jesus Christ loves you. And you say, okay, I know that. That's not good enough. Your life can be changed by the text. There's riches in there. Do you have the spiritual power to think and reason and apply and pray until you get the riches out? It breaks out. It bursts out. It begins to radiate. It begins to roar in flames, that is to say. I'm using sensory language because that's how it always works. You read a text like Isaiah 49, where God says, can a woman forget the little baby sucking and nursing at her breast? You would think not. That kind of nursing mother love is very strong. But God says, yea, she may forget, and I will not forget you. My love for you is infinitely greater than a mother's love for her baby. You say, okay, that's how poetic. That's nice. God loves me. That's not good enough. That is not good enough. Listen, you are dying. You're like a desperate person. You're dying of hunger and cold. And along comes a stranger with all the money you need to live a decent life. Go get it. That's the image. It's kind of startling. But the whole idea is you have to look at these texts. You have to look at these truths. You're living lives, you're living poor. You're living lives in which you are insecure, you are unhappy, you are afraid. You are greedy, you are driven, you are proud. You have superiority complex, you have inferiority complex. You're not living like you ought to. There's not a greatness about you. There's not a joy. It's not a poise. It's because you're not getting out of those things what you need. You need to wrestle and meditate and contemplate and think and pray until these texts burst open and out comes their wealth and it comes right into your pockets. And you say, if that's the case, if that's true, why am I afraid? They catch fire. They melt you. They warm you. They console you. They electrify you. They galvanize you. See, there's this. What Paul is talking about is really not either mysticism or intellectualism. It's cerebral because you have to study and you have to think, but it's also incredibly mystical. It's both. It's a fusion of mind and heart. Go get it. So there's prayerful seeking. There's aggressive wrestling. So if you really want to put yourself in the way of having this experience, you got to do both. Both. You don't just sit around and say, okay, God, hit me with it. That's prayerful seeking only. You don't say, well, it means I just have to study my Bible. Give me a good Bible study guide. No, it's both. And let's keep on going. Thirdly, you have to do this prayerful seeking and this aggressive wrestling communally and Christocentrically. What do I mean by communally? Surely you know this. Notice what it says. I want you to have power to grasp with all the saints. You see that in the text? With all the saints, not all by yourself. Surely you've experienced that you sit down with some other people to study a text of the Bible, and you'll see things in there. You'll get riches out of it that you never would have gotten yourself. In worship, what are you doing? What are we doing right now? We're doing it right now. You're going to come away with stuff out of this text that you had never seen before because we've been singing it. We've been preaching it. We've been talking about it together. You know, I chose that Isaiah 49 passage because I knew a woman some years ago whose mother had just died. And her mother hadn't loved her, and her mother had favored other siblings over her, and that hurt. And she was listening to a hymn written by a Christian artist in which Isaiah 49 was expressed in the hymn words. It wasn't just the words put to music. The artist had thought about the words and had meditated on the words and restated them in a very vivid way. Essentially had done some wrestling with that text. And this is what the words were. They're very lovely, actually. It's that same text. Can a mother forget the baby nursing at her breast? She may forget, but I will not forget thee. And the words of the hymn go like this. Can a kind woman e'er forget the infant of her womb, and amongst a thousand tender thoughts, her suckling child have no room? Yet, saith the Lord, should nature change and mothers monsters prove, you will still dwell upon the heart of my everlasting love. See, it was some wrestling with that text. That's beautiful. And what happened? It broke open. And to a great degree, she began to get healed. Why? There was a operative work of the Holy Spirit taking the love of Christ and making it more real in her inner being. It happens communally, not if she just sits down and reads the Bible. And this is what we're doing now. You've got to be part of a community. You've got to be part of the church. You've got to be doing this prayerful seeking, aggressive wrestling, communally, and lastly, Christocentrically. Notice that he's not talking, I want you to know just the love of God. I want you to know about I just want you to know about this and this. And that. These are abstract truths. All of the truths of the Bible become really personal and really real in the story and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes them personal. That's what makes them galvanize. Otherwise, they're just a set of abstractions. Notice Paul has begun to do it for you, what I'm talking about, when he says, I want you to know the breadth, right? the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. What's he doing? That's weird, isn't it? No, he's meditating. But let's do it narratively. Not just say, well, what does that mean? Let's do it narratively. Let me show you what I mean, and then we're done. Do you know anything about the breadth of the love of Christ? Do you know it says in Revelation that on the last day we're going to sing to the Lamb of God, and we're going to say, O Lord Jesus Christ, you have bought us by thy blood for God from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Why? Because in John chapter 12, Jesus says, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. All men and women, I draw everyone to myself. You know why? It's the story. You know, I have to out my wife here. She's a Buffy the Vampire Slayer fan, along with her sister Susan. And one of the things they always thought was kind of funny is Joss Whedon, the writer of Buffy the Vampire Slayer, is not a Christian and doesn't really like Christianity very much, and was very irritated by something that people continually pointed out, and that is that he continually would have Buffy dying for her friends, dying to save the world, dying and being brought back from the dead. And somebody says, that's the Christian story. That irritated him very much, but he couldn't help it. You know why? It is the most moving story. It is the most transforming narrative. No matter the century, no matter the culture, and Christianity is the only major faith in which that story is at the very center of the faith. When you believe it really happened, when you believe he really died for the world, when you believe he really died for you at infinite cost to himself, that converts anybody, any class, any race. It brings them all together. Do you see the breadth of Jesus' love? Do you see the breadth of the love of Christ? Secondly, the length. The length. We're told in Revelation, Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. What? And that just simply means that he decided to lose everything to save us in the deeps of time. And nothing stopped him. The endless centuries went by and he came. And then he was deserted and he was betrayed and he was rejected and he stayed. And he stayed on the cross. As Charles Spurgeon said, he was up there on the cross and he looked down and he saw everybody denying him, betraying him, rejecting him, mocking him. And in the greatest act of the history of the world of love, he stayed. He stayed. And billions of years from now, we're going to be enjoying his love. Have you ever seen the length of Jesus' love? There's a long, loving obedience in the same direction. Have you seen the infinite breadth of Jesus' love? Have you seen the infinite length of Jesus' love? Have you seen the depth of Jesus' love? You know, if God simply, if you had 60 volumes of sacred texts, 60, and every single line of every 60 volumes, it says, God says, I love you deeply. God says, I love you deeply. God says, I love you deeply. That wouldn't move you. It's abstract. Do you want to see the depth of the love of Jesus Christ? Though he was equal with God, he didn't hold on to his equality with God, Philippians 2, but he emptied himself and became human. How would you like to become a slug? That kind of gets the gist of it. But worse than that, he died. Worse than that, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, when Jonah was at the bottom of the sea, he said to God, all thy waves and billows have passed over me. He was at the bottom of the sea, the crushing weight of the bottom of the sea. It's nothing compared to the crushing weight of the ocean of the infinite justice of God. It was hell itself that Jesus Christ experienced. Do you know the depth of the love of Christ and the height? You know what the height is? John chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, I'm giving myself to save them so that I can give them the glory that you and I had together before the foundation of the world. I'm doing all this so I can bring them to the pinnacle. I don't know what that means. Don't email me and say, what does that mean? He's going to give us the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. I don't know what it means, but just get a nosebleed. The height. It's the height. And as one Christian writer said, if we let him, he can make the feeblest and filthiest of us into such dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. He's going to make us bright, stainless mirrors which reflect back to God perfectly, though, of course, on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. behold the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. It's in the gospel that you see that. It's in the gospel that begins to move you. What are you feeling? Are you feeling anything? Do you want to cry out? Oh, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. That is what? Communally, the Spirit empowering you and your inner being to know the love of Christ. We're doing it. Go and do likewise. Do this and you shall live. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would impress on us what is available. Impress on us what is possible. Father, we have to have a balance. We can't lust after experience more than we can lust after you. In fact, we know if we seek you and not experience, we'll get experience. If we seek you and not rapture and happiness, we'll get rapture and happiness. But if we seek rapture and happiness, we'll get neither you nor that. And we see that, and we want so much to wrestle with your word and seek you prayerfully and do this in communally and meditate most of all on what Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel and in history and in time and space, that we begin to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we're filled with all of your fullness. And that is what we ask for, because we know it'll glorify you. In fact, you commanded us to pray this prayer, so we pray it now, and we expect. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. When you do, we'll email you the free prayer resource written by Dr. Keller called Beyond the Daily Devotional. Just visit gospelandlife.com/beyond. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2007 and 2017. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.